Well, it is very good to see everybody here this morning. We do appreciate your presence with us. I have left out in the lobby on the little table over there another chart, because you know lately I've just been on a chart high, I suppose. And today what we're going to be talking about in our series on the Bible is scientific allusions in Scripture. And I have prepared this chart then that has a number of different scientific processes, the scientific field, as well as what the process is, and then a Scripture reference. Now understand that when I say scientific allusion, I don't mean at all that the Bible is supposed to be some kind of divine science textbook, but if the Bible is written by an omnipotent, all-knowing God, then you expect that the Bible is also going to have the markings of an omnipotent and all-knowing God. Now, if the Bible was simply the product of man, and you had Bronze Age shepherds putting together the Bible from ages long ago, then you would expect the Bible to be filled with a whole bunch of unscientific ignorance, historical anachronisms, terminology that simply doesn't fit what we understand the world to actually be, explanations of scientific processes that we didn't understand as a whole, as a people, until very recently. And yet, that's not what you find in Scripture. When you read in Scripture, even though the Bible was not designed to explain science, where the Bible does describe the natural world, it describes it in a way that is true and accurate. I want to start with a quote here from a book called Has God Spoken? I like the way the writer sums it up when he writes, "If there is a God who is supreme over our universe, and if the Bible is the revelation from that God, then there is one essential that must be inherent within that revelation. It must be constituted solely of truths. It is an absolute necessity, then, that statements of Bible writers, when describing or mentioning physical laws of this universe, other than allowances for poetic license, and I'll also add for miraculous occurrences, which we'll talk about a little bit later in the lesson, it must coincide," he says, "perfectly with all known facts of science, not necessarily theories. Furthermore, they must do this regardless of the accepted theories and level of scientific knowledge of the age in which they were written." Now, what the writer means by that is that if God is all-powerful and he really did create this universe, then nobody understands the laws of thermodynamics like God. And if God is all-powerful and he really did create this universe, then nobody understands biology like God. And nobody understands chemistry like God. And nobody understands astronomy like God. So where God does describe the laws of thermodynamics and biology and chemistry and astronomy in the Bible, where he does describe natural occurrences, those statements should be true. They should be true. Now, of course, this chart that I gave you on this sheet of paper has a number of scientific allusions. We don't have time to look at all of them. We simply have a short time together to look at a few of them that I personally find very convicting and striking. So we'll look at a few of them this morning, and I've got my timer set so we don't go over, because I know that our Bible class teachers are going to revolt eventually if I keep preaching too long. But we'll look at as many of these as we can while we're together this morning. Let's begin with astronomy and notice a few things about astronomy. First of all, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Proverbs 8 and verse 27 says, "He," that is God, "inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." Also note Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "It is he that sits above the circle of the earth." Now Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs around 1000 BC. And Isaiah was inspired to write his prophecy somewhere between 745 and 695 BC. The Hebrew word that is circle in this verse is the Hebrew word kug. and it is supposed to be translated, it's more precisely understood to be sphere or roundness. Now, some translations do say sphere or roundness, other translations say circle, but the original Hebrew word there, kug, means sphere or roundness. So think about what the writers are saying then. 1000 BC, 700 BC, two different writers from the Bible are saying that it was God who inscribed a spherical shape, that he created planet Earth both under the sea and above the sea to be spherical. It's roundness. In both instances, you have information that far predates mankind's own personal discovery of the spherical nature of planet Earth. And this completely contradicts the ideas of their own time, by the way, that the Earth was a flat disk. Now, in the 4th century BC, Greek scientists such as Aristotle did conclude that the world must be round, but the Romans, when they took power after the Greeks, dispelled that notion and concluded that the Earth must be a flat disk. And their idea that the Earth was a flat disk was the predominant standard for 13 centuries after that. And yet God knew all along. And Solomon knew that. And Isaiah knew that. And people who've been reading the Bible have known that all along. The earth revolves daily. Now, we understand that, of course. That's not a problem for any of us, that the earth revolves around the sun, that the earth is the one spinning on its own axis. We understand that, and we don't have a problem with that. We know that it's not the earth that's the center of our solar system, that the sun is not spinning around us, but that we're the one doing the spinning. Go to Job chapter 38, and notice in Job chapter 38, and let's begin in verse 12. Job 38, God speaking here to Job from the whirlwind, beginning in verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. Think about this here, and I know that at first you're probably thinking, well, what is that verse possibly saying about the earth revolving daily? What lesson are we supposed to learn from Job 38, 12 through 14? Well, the word in the Hebrew in Job 38, verse 14, for changed, actually carries the meaning of changed by turning. So you know how we might change the appearance of a globe simply by turning it. There's a lot of things we change something by turning it, at least your perspective of it. If you have a houseplant and you're looking at the front of a houseplant, all you have to do is turn it, and suddenly you see the other side of the houseplant, and the houseplant appears to be very different. So changed by turning or changed by rotating. It is changed like clay under the seal. Let me simply sum it up by a quote here that I think the writer here describes what's going on a lot better than I can in my own language. The writer says, seals were commonly used, not seals the animals, of course, seals for sealing an envelope or sealing an order. Seals were commonly used as signature rings in ancient days. Today's museums show they generally were constructed of an engraved stone, semi-precious, mounted on a ring. The engraved stone, called a signet, would be pressed into damp clay, then the clay turned to make an impression of concentric circles. So what he's saying is, if you had a piece of clay and you had your signet ring, what you would do then is you'd put your signet ring down on the clay and you'd rotate the clay, not your hand, because then you'd look ridiculous rotating around a table. You would rotate the clay underneath the signet ring, and what would happen then is that signet ring with its particular design on it would leave circles, and that would be kind of your signature that you'd leave on that piece of clay. But one important point to note again is in the process of the ancients, it wasn't the ring that was turning, it was the piece of clay that was rotated under the ring, and that's an important point here. Job paralleled the break of day to the impression left by the signet ring in the clay. God's instruction to Job is the ring, or the sun, which makes the impression on the clay, the daybreak, or the morning, is held in a fixed position, and the clay, which is the earth, which receives the impression, the daybreak, is rotated completely around so that the ring, or the sun, appears in its original position once again. The verse is saying, it is the sun that makes the daybreak that is fixed, and it is the earth which receives the impression of the daybreak, the clay that's doing the rotating. I know that's a complicated way of explaining it, but again, we're not talking about a divine science textbook here, but where God does describe natural processes, if he's omnipotent, and if he's all-knowing, and if he really did create this universe, then we would expect that when God describes natural processes, he will describe them correctly and properly. And I know that we're talking about something that's used poetically here. And I know that God's point is not to teach Job about how the sun and the earth have a relationship to each other. But if you look at this verse and what it's saying, it is describing properly and accurately the relationship that the earth has to the sun. The sun is in the fixed position. It is the earth that's rotating. So even though the sun appears to be moving around us, we're actually the ones doing the moving. This truth was not discovered until 1543, by the way, by a man named Nicholas Copernicus. Another writer said, the system proposed by Copernicus required such a reversal of all current scientific and religious thought as to man's place in the physical universe that violent opposition arose, and even learned men were slow to accept its possibility. And yet, here's God speaking to Job, something that man did not discover for several thousand more years. Go to Job 38, verse 31. In Job 38, verse 31, God asks Job if he has the power to bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion. These are two constellations that we see in our night sky. The Pleiades on the left on the screen and Orion on the right. Orion is probably the first, right along with the Big Dipper, the first constellation that you learn when you're a kid. I always liked Orion, by the way, because in my head, before I knew how to spell, I always thought that was my constellation, Orion. It's always my favorite. Orion. Trust me, I heard that phrase a lot from my parents when I was a kid. But think about what God is saying. He's asking Job, do you have the power to bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of the Orion? And at first you might read that verse and kind of skip on ahead and ignore maybe the truth that's underneath the words. The Pleiades is a group of stars, seven that appear to the naked eye, though there are hundreds more actually within that grouping of stars. And they actually have a physical relationship to one another. Those seven stars, the ones that we see at least, the seven stars have a physical relationship to one another. They are bound in a group and are moving through space together. Interesting. And yet, the stars in Orion have no physical relationship to one another. They're actually vast distances apart. There's no gravitational pull. There's no physical relationship. We simply see them in a grouping together, even though they do not have any physical relationship to each other. So again, the Pleiades, these are stars that are connected to each other by a force. They have a physical relationship. Orion, the stars in Orion have no physical relationship to each other. So look what God is saying. He's saying, are you able to do what I have already done? Are you able to bind stars together in a physical relationship like the Pleiades is bound together? Are you able to loose stars from each other so they have no physical relationship like in Orion? And again, this is not God trying to do an astronomy lesson here. But where God describes the Pleiades and where he describes the Orion, he is describing them accurately. He is describing them accurately. This represents astronomical information that far antedates our own modern knowledge obtained through the use of telescopes and other instruments. Let's move on to oceanography. My favorite place is in the ocean, you know. He says in Job 38 and verse 16. Notice in Job 38 and verse 16. And there's 2 points that we're going to make from this verse. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Let's talk about the recesses of the deep first. Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Numerous verses make it very, very clear that there are vast recesses found in the ocean. Some of these trenches go so deep that they can only be explored with machines. We know almost nothing about these ocean canyons, what kind of creatures live there, what the environment is like. Job wrote, though, by the power of God, by God's inspiration, with God's own words, have you ever been to the recesses of the deep? David also speaks about 1,000 years later in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 16, the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare. Now, these channels described here are literally canyons or crevices in the ocean. And until very, very relatively recent times, the common assumption by most oceanographers was that the oceans were like vast underwater deserts. Relatively flat, sandy, perhaps some rolling hills here and there, but nobody ever thought that there were vast recesses or channels or canyons or trenches. The mid-19th century AD was really the first time that mankind began discovering deep ocean trenches using sounding devices that were as simple as a hemp line with a weight at the end of it. Echo sounding equipment was invented in 1911 by Reginald Fessenden, and this was an instrument that was used to measure ocean depths. It would send out a sound and then measure the amount of time that it would take for that sound to ping back to the boat. Echo sounding discovered trench after trench after trench, revealing that the ocean floor is surprisingly more dynamic than just the flat, sandy, desert-like conditions that people generally believe. The deepest trench is in the Marianas at more than 7 miles deep. The Tonga Trench is a mile deeper than Mount Everest is high. And the Peru Chile Trench has one wall that rises over 42,000 feet. Kind of makes the Grand Canyon look a little small by comparison. Sorry, native Arizonans. And yet here is God, long before echo-sounding technology was invented, telling Job, have you ever seen the recesses of the deep, the ocean trenches? He says, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Moses, around the second half of the 15th century BC, wrote in Genesis 7 verse 11 and 8 verse 2, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. He says, the fountains of the deep were closed. Also, Proverbs 8 verse 28 says the same terminology. When all of these verses are together, taken together, it seems very, very clear that the Bible writers, inspired by God, knew about springs in the sea long before we ever understood that those things existed. This was, in fact, completely unheard of in the scientific community for ages until about the 20th century AD, when strange sources of fresh water were found to be emanating from somewhere in the ocean. It was not until 1945, when oceanography research ships plied the seas after World War II, that underwater volcanoes were ever discovered. Nobody knew about springs under the sea or underwater volcanoes. Nobody knew about freshwater sources under the ocean until 1945. There are probably more than 10,000 such volcanoes in the Pacific Ocean alone. Dr. William Ruby of the U.S. Geological Survey has shown that the present rate of water release from underwater volcanoes, fumaroles, and hot springs releases 430 million tons of fresh water per year. And again, here's God telling Job, oh yeah, there are springs under the ocean, just so you know. Freshwater springs in the sea. We're told in Psalm 8, verse 8, that God has subjected all things to men, including, he says in Psalm 8, verse 8, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. David knew by inspiration that there were paths in the ocean waters. The word paths in the Hebrew carries the literal meaning of customary roads. That there are roads in the ocean. Not roads as we would understand them, like we drive on a road on our way to church this morning or something. But that there are used pathways in the ocean. Freeways, so to speak, of ocean currents. These currents are used constantly today in sea travel, in shipping in particular, as well as charting the paths of fish and other sea creatures. It wasn't until 1855 AD that mankind discovered this fact on its own. Let me read you something about a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury. Matthew Fontaine Maury is often called the Pathfinder of the Seas, a remarkable man and a remarkable American as well. This American is the father of today's oceanography, and he's often considered responsible for establishing our modern understanding of how the ocean works. He established the Annapolis Academy, and until Maury's efforts, there were no charts or sailing lanes. One day, during a temporary illness, his eldest son was reading to him from the Bible, and he read Psalm 8, verse 8. Maury stopped him and said, "Read that again." And after hearing it again, he exclaimed, "It is enough. If the word of God says there are paths in the sea, they must be there, and I am going to find them." Within a few years, he had charted sea lanes and currents. His book, Physical Geography of the Sea, was the first textbook of modern oceanography. And by the way, that statue of him, if you notice by his left foot, what is that by his left foot? That's his Bible. The man was a Bible believer, a Navy hero, a teacher, an educator, a writer, the Pathfinder of the Seas. And it wasn't until he came along that mankind even understood that there were pathways in the seas. And of course, since his discovery, commercial fishermen and others have learned that schools of fish frequently use these paths of the sea in search of food. In fact, one of the ways that he helped discover these pathways of the sea, these massive ocean currents, was by gathering together masses of ship's logs, of whalers in particular. And the whalers until this time thought whales just moved around the ocean haphazardly. Nobody ever realized that the whales used specific pathways through the ocean in their migrations. And he looked at all these ships' logs and charted where were they hunting whales at this time of the year, where did they find whales in this particular sea, where do they find whales, etc., etc., etc. And he was able to use all these ships' logs from whalers to discover pathways and patterns in the way that animals move through the ocean. Interesting. Physics. Let's talk about the laws of thermodynamics for a moment here. Like so many other scientific facts, this is simply indisputable. We'll begin with the law of conservation of energy. If indeed creation by God is true, then we have to assume that all things have been created and no new energy or matter is being added to the universe. And that lines up perfectly with the laws of thermodynamics. That is, in fact, one of the most basic laws of the physical universe. Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." And it's fascinating to see that the Bible is not just a book of fairy tales, but is an inspired narrative of how the world actually works. And although we have miracles in the Bible, and of course you could do an entire sermon on miracles, I think it's important to note that when you do see miracles recorded in the Bible, those don't deny the laws of thermodynamics. They actually help establish the laws of thermodynamics. It's because miracles stand against the natural laws that we observe that those miracles stand out so much. That's what makes a miracle a miracle. A miracle goes against the laws of thermodynamics. So not only are we able to understand the laws of thermodynamics better because the miracles help emphasize that this is strange, it's out of place, it's not naturally occurring, but it also helps us understand the miracles better. And that when God performs miracles as they're recorded in the Bible, He's not just using natural laws and sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors. He's actually going against natural laws in performing miracles. Other verses help us see that all matter and energy are completed, such as Hebrews 4, verse 3. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. And based on these scriptures, it's clear that the Bible writers are consistent in their declaration that since the origin of the universe, since its creation, no new energy or matter has been needed or added. Now, this doesn't fit with scientific consensus for much of mankind's history. There was the constant strong belief, says one writer, in a continual creation, or the spontaneous generation of living things, and the disappearance into nothing of many objects. And yet Mayer came along and formulated the law of mass and energy, also known as the first law of thermodynamics. And this law of energy states that the sum total of all energy in the universe remains constant, but one form of energy can be converted into another. The Bible writers did not believe in myth and magic. The Bible writers believed in the laws of thermodynamics, including the second law, the law of energy deterioration. The law of energy deterioration states that in any energy transfer or change, although the total amount of energy remains unchanged, the amount of usefulness and availability of that energy is expended. Isaiah 51, verse 6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment." Sounds like the second law of thermodynamics to me. God, you created everything. And everything that we see is part of your creation. It is a complete creation. It is a finished creation. Nothing new is being added, and nothing can be taken out of the creation that is not already there. But it is deteriorating. It is falling apart. It is falling into a greater state of entropy and chaos, day by day, moment by moment, interaction after interaction. As the Bible writers say, this whole universe is wearing out like a garment. God didn't design it to last forever. And maybe that's a good place for us to end, because I think I can turn that into an invitation. This universe was not meant to last forever. You, in your physical body, were not meant to last forever. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear in his second epistle that everything you see around you, the earth and its works, will be burned with intense heat on the last day. And the only thing that's going to be left behind is your soul. Either your soul will go to heaven and spend eternity spiritually with your Creator, or you will go to a place of eternal damnation. This earth doesn't last forever. Your body doesn't last forever. Maybe now's a good time to make some decisions that line up with that reality. Whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and sing.